We are in Exodus chapter 20. And we are in, if Exodus has three parts, the middle part, chapters 19 through 24 really form a unit that's around this idea of the Book of the Covenant, where God is establishing a covenant with his people, and then he's giving the laws for his covenant people that they're going to live by. And last week, we saw the Ten Commandments, a summary of God's law, those 10 words about this covenant relationship. And today, it's really the follow-up laws to the Ten Commandments. These are, in many ways, an application of the Ten Commandments. They're not strictly following that pattern, but it's living out those principles in other areas. And it uses an ancient Near Eastern context, because that's the context they're in. So some of the examples are not examples that we would use today. And many have noticed that this section is really the ordinances or the judgments of God. His laws and his decrees uses a different word. And so these are the ordinances of God that are applying God's law. And you're going to hear them in what's called case law form. If this happens, then do that. is often how we're going to hear these. And that doesn't cover every possible case, but it starts giving different cases of how to apply certain ideas. If this, then that. But if this, then that. And we're going to hear that today. And we could spend a long time in this section, chapters 20, really verses 22 and following to 23, form what's called the Book of the Covenant. And we could go through each of the laws. And I thought about doing that. Then I thought we might forget what Exodus is about as we're going through all the laws. And so, kind of like what we did with the Ten Commandments, where we got to see the big picture, we're going to do the big picture this morning. We won't be able to read all of the laws. I forgot to give you your homework last week and tell you that we're going to do this week so you could read ahead. So you might want to read them this afternoon and you can ask me your questions next week. But we're going to take this whole Book of the Covenant together. Now, we're not going to read all 104 verses, so we'll dive in and try to see some of the highlights so that we don't get lost in the forest lose the forest through the trees. And we're going to try to go in and kind of see a brief skimming, and we'll jump across. But hopefully we'll get to see the big picture of what God is doing and giving these laws. So let's read, picking up at verse 22 of Exodus 20. This is the word of God Almighty. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar, to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything." Now, we're going to skip to verse 12. "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death." Now we'll jump to verse 26. "If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner must also be put to death. Now we'll jump to 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Skip down to verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you are aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is his only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now jumping to verse 6. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. And then down to verse 13. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the name of other gods and do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you're to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the months of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods, or worship them, or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and bless, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw you into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land and will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our God, we come before you and we ask for you to speak to us and you to communicate to us who you are and what your laws are, who Christ is. I pray that we would be built up by your word, and it would be an encouragement, conviction, and a comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the coolest places I've gotten to go is the Louvre Museum in Paris. It's famous for lots of stuff, like the Mona Lisa. But there's also stuff there that no one talks about that I think is really cool, and that is ancient Near Eastern artifacts. There are rooms and rooms of all sorts of different ancient artifacts from the Middle East that have been brought back over the years. And one of the things I got to see there was Hammurabi's code. I didn't even know it was there until I was in the room. And you probably don't, maybe you remember what it is. It's a black stela stone, about 8 feet high. On it are laws, 3,600 lines of etchings and engravings on this black stone. Hammurabi established the great ancient Babylonian empire across Mesopotamia, and he put this rock in a major place. It was a list of all the laws. And these 208 laws surround every nook and cranny of this stone. And it was probably, you know, sitting there thinking this stone sat before hundreds of people, whether it was put in a courtroom or probably put at the center of a city so that everyone in the land would know what the laws were in that land. And those laws, those case laws, were helping governing an ancient Near Eastern civilization. And they really sound, if you've ever read them, very much like these laws. And yet they're written hundreds of years before Moses is born. And people love to compare and contrast these types of laws. But when we come to this section, we think, who writes laws like this? What is this? And then you go into that world and you realize this is a common practice for the king to establish his laws and put case laws for everybody to see. They don't explain every situation, but they help govern the people. It's a normal practice. It's not something we probably study in our free time, things like this. But what are we to do with this? You know, it's something that we don't really interact with, unless we're lawyers, on a regular basis, lists of ordinances and rules like this. And we could go down a lot of trails, right? This opens up a lot of topics, from the death penalty to how to care for orphans, to social justice questions, to lawsuits in courts, to slavery, and there's a whole gamut of different options and things out here. And as we try to see the big picture, we're not going to explore all those hot topics. And in one sense, really, these laws aren't the answer to all those questions. But we got to see the big idea. What is the big idea? What is the main point in all of this? What's the central thing that's going on? And I want to just give you that as we start, because it's going to help guide everything else. And the big idea here is that the Lord, Yahweh, is Israel's exclusive Lord. Yahweh is Israel's exclusive Lord. Israel has this special and cherished relationship and connection to the Lord. And it's called a covenant, right? And the covenant was really in many ways mentioned already in chapter 19, and it's going to be followed up right after this in chapter 20 with the ratification of it. But there's a covenant bond between Israel and God. And there's to be no other gods between that bond. There's to be no infidelity, no two-timing, no cheating. And that God is their exclusive Lord, is center. And that's really where this whole section starts. The first verses that we read, God tells Israel through Moses, what? You have seen for yourselves that I spoke from heaven, and you shall have no other gods before me. He starts with, I'm the one you're going to follow. And if we listen throughout in the middle, there's several times it's referenced, whoever sacrifices to any other god, they're going to be destroyed. There's to be no other gods. And then the ending section, they sometimes call it the epilogue, that narrative section where he tells us that he's going to take the people into the land. What's the main point as they get into the land? They're to wipe out the other gods. They're to avoid their practices. They're to destroy their sacred stones. They're not to make covenants with them. They're only to worship the Lord. And so, as we come to this passage, we need to see the big picture is that God's covenant has deeply and closely bonded himself to Israel so that he is their exclusive Lord. And everything else is going to flow out of that idea. Because we can get into the weeds if we don't see that big picture. We don't understand why God is saying these many things. And really what we're going to do is, the main theme is the exclusive lordship. And then we're going to ask the question, well, what does that entail? What does that mean? If God is the exclusive Lord and there's this deep covenantal bond, how should Israel act? And really the first thing that Israel should do in response to that is what? Worship. As soon as he says there's no other gods, he tells them, don't make idols and make an altar. And don't make stone altars if you chisel them. And this is how to make this is how you worship me. He goes immediately to worship and clarifies how worship is to be done. And even at the end, the ending section of the laws and ordinances are what? Festivals. Not just any festivals, festivals about how and when to worship the Lord. So even as we see all these different details, the bracketing of this whole section is about worshiping this exclusive Lord. It opens with altars and idols, ends with festivals about worshiping the Lord. And so the point is saying, God is our exclusive Lord, so we need to worship him alone. And Christian, you are united to Jesus Christ in a deep connection with him. And Christian, you're in a new covenant by the death of Christ. You're in a covenant bond with God. Now, God is your exclusive Lord, isn't he? You owe your whole life to him. And now we live our whole life in service to him. It's not a new idea. And everything we do is what? To center on worshiping him. The adoration of the Father. The praise of the Son and the honoring of the Spirit is to be central to us. And since the church and every believer is united to Christ, and he is our exclusive Lord, we're never to be sleeping around with other gods. We're never to be serving other masters. We're to be renouncing all sorts of idolatry like that. When we bring up that concept of idolatry, it's a major concept. We've looked at it before in Exodus. It's going to come up again. Do we have other gods in our hearts, in the driver's seat? You know, one person said a great test for uncovering really the great focus of your heart and you're really the Lord of your heart is, where does your mind go when you have nothing to think about? Where does your mind go when it's still? What's the thing that you meditate on, that you love to ponder and consider, that brings you joy and delight, the thing that you're fixated on and that you serve and you're passionate about? That thing that delights your heart, so you meditated on it during your free time. And really, the real answer should be, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He is my only comfort in life and in death. I live each day for him. I serve him at my work, not my boss, not my money, not more money, not success. He's my peace, not my premium insurance, not my doctor, not my skills. He's my joy, not my productivity, and not my work, and not my pleasures. That Jesus is our delight, so that we can say, I serve him. We start to look at this passage, and it sounds very far from us, and we realize it's very much close to us. We're to realize that we have an exclusive Lord, the triune God, and he deserves our worship and our praise and be the throne of our hearts. And then we start to realize we have a lot of idolatry to confess. And so the big idea is that God is the exclusive Lord. And the first thing that means is, so we need to worship him. If he's the only Lord, we need to worship him. But the second thing, what are we to do? All right? How are we to live? The second thing really is getting into the laws themselves. We should listen to him is really what the next point will be as we dig into these laws. We should listen to him. But as we dig into these laws, you know, we kind of need to set a couple boundaries and just be aware of a couple things. One is to realize there's kind of two extremes to approaching these laws in Christian circles, right? The one extreme is, this has nothing to do with me. I'm in Jesus in the new covenant. And then the other extreme is, this is God's word, so we need to apply it this week to this city and this state. And you kind of have two extremes there of thinking about these laws, right? That, and there's truth to both. One, this is definitely God's word and it's true. We're definitely not in the old covenant. We're definitely in Christ in the new covenant. Both those have something there. And we want to be just aware that those are some of the edges of how we approach this. And I think we want to have a little bit of both of those things. And a little bit of both those things we don't want to have, I would say. But we want to be aware of the edges. But we also want to be aware of the tension as we go through this. There's kind of this tension between obvious laws, and then on the other side, these really murky cultural laws. So you have these obvious laws. Laws like, don't take advantage of a widow or orphan. Well, that's universal and obvious. Like, we wouldn't say that's a culturally unique thing. Don't take advantage of widows or orphans. Or, do not put an innocent or honest person to death. That sounds like an obviously universal law. And then you have, on the other side, laws like, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk, right? That's murky, to say the least. It seems culturally to be unique to that situation. Or do not allow a sorceress to live. That's murky. Is that a universal law? Is it not? Where do we? And so you kind of have this spectrum. We have to realize there are complex laws here. Even confusing laws that we're not going to know the details of every single law. And we have to kind of admit that. That we're not going to understand fully. But yet at the same time, there is real truth in these laws. So we want to embrace the fact that there is a murkiness to it, but embrace the fact that there is some pretty grounded universal truth in many of these things. So we want to hold both those in tension. And there are many things we could apply, but I want you to see that the central idea that we want to come away with is that this list of laws tells us that God regulates all of our life. God regulates all of our life. Every aspect of the Israelites' life is ruled and governed by their exclusive Lord. Right? And we can start to break down these laws. There's a lot of ways people group them, because no grouping is perfectly orderly. There's always a little, one or two laws we go, I don't know, and what, how's the transition? But generally, we have the first section dealing in verses 1 or 2 through 11 of chapter 21, where God regulates servants and labor. Laws about servanthood. Now, many of those here translations will then say actual slaves, which opens up a whole question. Is God in the Bible okay with slavery? We're not going to go down all the rabbit trails, but I'll give you a couple thoughts on that one, just because I think it is important to remember. The first thing to remember, four things to remember. One is American slavery, which we think of as slavery as the universal principle. American slavery was kidnapping people and taking them forcibly to another place. Well, if you look at verse 21:16, it says that's sin and should deserve the death penalty. So if we're equating these two, that doesn't make sense. Right? That's different than what this is talking about. The second thing is that everyone has noticed that these laws are extremely protective of slaves in the ancient Near Eastern world. This servanthood status. Very protective. People comment on that, comparing Hammurabi's code and these other codes, and they realize they're very different than all the other ones. That may not make you feel better when you read some of the laws, but just keep that in mind. Take it with a grain of salt. The third thing to remember is these slaves, we use the word slaves, are indentured servants. Every 6 years they're free. They're not slaves for life. Right? And how did they become slaves? Well, the examples we have are that they're paying off a debt. They're either been stolen and they have to pay it off, or they're so poor they don't have any livelihood and they've sold themselves to find a place of room and board and a job. It seems to be indentured servanthood. And the final of the four things to keep in mind is that often God regulates sin. I read several commentaries saying he condones sin. We can't do anything about it. God just condones slavery. I don't buy that. God is regulating thievery here. He's not condoning it. He's regulating murder here. He's not condoning it. Well, why do we say he's condoning slavery then? If this happens, here's how to handle it. He doesn't say the if is good or right or that we can do that. He's just saying, in this world, if this is what goes on, this is how you do it. And so we have to see God realizes we live in a broken, fallen world where people are sinners. And he regulates those sinful practices and those sinful patterns, not necessarily condoning that activity. I think that's helpful to realize when we come into these case laws, right? So the point of the first section is God is regulating labor. He's regulating the economy and the workforce. Then God starts to regulate violence in the second area. Verses 12 through 35, I'm lumping in this category of violence and injury. Starting with murder, and he distinguishes premeditated murder versus murder of passion. Talking about moving to attacking parents and violence by taking somebody else and injuring them. Then it moves into fighting and fistfights between friends that break out. What about when someone beats a slave? How is that regulated? What about when someone strikes a pregnant woman? It moves to all sorts of beatings and fightings, and then it moves into the wider category of violence by animals. Not a category we often think about, but if your domesticated bull kills your neighbor, who's responsible? What about if your bull falls into your neighbor's well? Who's responsible? And gets injured. What about if your bull gores their bull? Who's responsible? And it gives laws about these different injuries and different violent acts. And then it shifts from that to property and really thievery. And it gives all these sections about thieves and loss of property. If a thief steals this, he has to pay back fivefold or twofold, or he has to sell himself if he can't pay it back. And there's various laws about how to manage if you burn down someone's field. That's sort of thievery in one sense. What happens with that? And it goes through all these different things. What if you borrow their cow and they die? What if you borrow their cow and they're stolen? Who's responsible? And it goes through different ways of loss and thievery there. And then it starts to move from, so moving from economy, then to violence and protection of against injury, and then this area of thievery and loss and property loss to the area of justice. Broadly speaking, where it talks about protecting the poor, protecting the widow, protecting the orphan, protecting that who has less, about witnesses in the courts and the court system, and how judges should not take bribes and not show favoritism. All those things we go, yeah, we can start to see that. And then it ends with a final section where it regulates the calendar, regulates the year. It says there's going to be a Sabbath day every week so that the workers and the animals can rest. There's going to be a Sabbath year. So every 7 years, your field is to lay fallow so that the poor can have some of that. And then these three festivals that govern the season. They really govern the harvest season. One's at the beginning of harvest, one's in the early middle. They mark specific harvests, and then the final harvest of different crops. Obviously, it's not the same crop throughout the season, but showing that God is regulating all of the year. And so we start looking through these areas of labor to injury to property loss to justice and equity and the calendar. And the whole point is the Lord regulates everything. Right? He regulates all the stuff. He's the exclusive Lord of your life. Therefore, you're to listen to him. And there certainly is a diversity of opinion on how to apply this or that law. And there are certainly confusing laws in here and other more clear laws. But all in all, the main point is that we're to listen to our God. And he's a God who governs our whole life. If we come away arguing about this or that law and don't hear that we're supposed to be listening to God, and we're supposed to realize He's over everything, not just certain areas, not just the religious, spiritual areas, not just Sunday, but the whole of our life. That's what we should come away with when we start to study these laws. But these laws don't just tell us that God regulates all of our life. There's a lot of principles we can glean from them. A lot of ideas and teachings that really show us about who God is. And I want to give you three very simply that come across as we start reading these laws. Grace, or mercy we might call the first one, justice and wisdom. It shows us that God is merciful, that God is just, that God is wise. How do we see God's mercy? Think about the labor laws. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he'll go free without paying anything. So no debt is so great that it's ever going to cost more than 7 years to pay. So generally, there's a mercy there. It doesn't say you're going to work for 50 years. There's a mercy in that principle. Now, it's not saying there can ever be an exception to that rule, right? All these are specific cases, and there's often exceptions, but it's a general principle that mercy is to be reigning in the labor system. Or think of the violence against slaves. Verse 26 of 21 talks about if a man beats a manservant or maidservant and hits him in the eye and it destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for it. Notice how merciful that is. If there's any lasting injury from the beating, that person's free. There's a lot of rules for the vulnerable. Don't take advantage of a widow or orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I'll certainly hear them. Pictures of mercy, right? And borrowing. And gives you these rules that they don't price gouge. And if you do have a debt owed and they're going to give you something, that make sure that you don't keep it overnight. Make sure you still take care of them. Don't take their cloak so they have nothing to sleep in at night. Make sure you give it back to them, even though it's that pledge. And why? Because when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God is regulating all of life, but it's full of mercy and compassion. We should come away realizing God is rich in mercy when we read these laws. But also we see justice. God is truly just in these laws, right? Think of, do not oppress the alien, because you were aliens in Egypt. I took care of you and brought you out, and I want you to do the same to other people. There's this protection of the marginalized. And when it comes to loss, it says a thief must certainly make restitution. Think about that. Thief must certainly make restitution. If he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Or another says, if a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze into another man's field, tough luck. Now it says he must make restitution for what has been lost. So there's this principle of justice. It doesn't just say, well, if something bad happens, just let mercy cover everything. There's actually justice being had in the courts. Do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Don't show favoritism to a poor man in a lawsuit. That's what he's saying. Don't get caught up in peer pressure, and don't just show favoritism to those who are less fortunate. But then God, right after that, doesn't just say, well, don't look out for the poor. Right after that, he says, don't deny justice to your poor people. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Don't put an innocent or honest person to death, for now I will not acquit the guilty. And so there's this principle that, well, in my court, I take care of I don't acquit the guilty. So you need to not acquit the guilty either. There's going to be justice. And so you have this tension between the Lord is merciful in these laws, and yet he is truly just. Something needs to happen. And then the third one, in many ways, can be a bridge between the two. There's wisdom. There's wisdom. That God is supremely wise in these laws. You can see it just by the fact that they're not cookie-cutter laws. Right? There's so many different situations, and these aren't all the situations. So there's wisdom. I'll give you one of the examples just to show that wisdom. The situation is that a bull kills someone. So a bull kills someone. What do? We'll kill the bull. That's the solution. and don't eat it. So the owner doesn't get to have a feast and get all of it. They actually take a loss. But then there's a counter situation. But if the bull kills someone, and everybody knew this bull has gored other people and was a violent, aggressive bull, and the owner himself knew that, what do you do? Who's responsible now? He says, well, now it falls upon the owner. And he's, in this context, to get the death penalty. But then it adds another third situation. But if the people who've been injured want to ask, give the person an opportunity to just make payment. In other words, they see that there should be mercy extended to this person. There were some extenuating circumstances, and now I just want you to pay and make some sort of restitution. That person can show mercy to him. You see how there's this wisdom and all these different possibilities. That God is wise, and his laws reflect that wisdom. And so you have these ideas and principles of justice and mercy and wisdom, because God is just and merciful and wise. As if we, and if he is our exclusive Lord, then we should listen to this merciful, just, and wise God. And I'm sure there's many other principles we can get from that, but as we come through, I think those are some wide sweeping ideas that we see in it. So the big idea is God is an exclusive Lord. So we worship him, and so we listen to him in his laws, as he regulates everything, as he is merciful, just, and wise. There's a last point that's very brief. We are to trust him. We are to trust him. He's the exclusive Lord. We're to trust him. And this comes in the epilogue, that last section. You might say, well, if we were to put it another way, what does worshiping this God and listening to him lead us? Where does it lead us? Where does it take us? What is ahead for the covenant people who have service to this exclusive covenant Lord? And that's where the Israel's future conquest, in verse 20 to 33 of that final chapter 23, gives and describes that future. And it basically says, first of all, I'm going to send an angel. And I put my name on him, and you're going to listen to him, and he's going to lead you all the way across. And many have noticed, and I agree with them, that this angel sounds a lot like the pre-incarnate Christ. He has the capacity to forgive. His words are God's words. They are to listen to him as God, and he has the name of God in him in a unique kind of odd way that most angels don't. And many have seen that God is sending second person of his Trinity to lead his people to the promised land. A special, not just any messenger, the messenger that is closest to God. And then what is going to happen when they get to that promised land? Victory, right? I'm going to make sure all the enemies are routed. I'm going to drive everyone out. My angel's going to drive everyone out. I'm not going to do it too fast so you can fill the whole land, and you're going to worship me only there, and all other idolatry is going to be removed. And you're going to have a great border from sea to river to desert. You're going to have a great expanse. And the point is that God is going to accomplish full and complete victory for his people. That we're to trust that his messenger will, this angel with God's name upon him is going to take him there. They're to trust that God's power is going to give this future victory, right? They have to trust that he's going to take them to the place he says he is. And Christian, you're not in the promised land. You probably know that. And America's not the promised land, and the American church is not the promised land. Your family and nothing else here is the place of rest for you. We have another place we're going. Not in this life, but in the next, the new heavens and the new earth. And there's going to be no sin and no Satan in the new heavens and new earth. There's going to be no injustice and no evil and wickedness and no poverty there. There's going to be no sinful nature nagging you and no violence and the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be the place of rest and peace where God is going to bring us his people in and establish us there forever. This is a picture reminding us that as we're worshiping God, as we're listening to him and seeking to serve him, we're going somewhere and we need to trust where he's taking us. We need to follow his messenger, his angel, Christ Jesus, who's leading us to that place. You see, God loves to set up what he's going to do in the future in the life of Israel. And he does that here. He sets up what the church's life looks like. Worshiping God, listening to what he says in his word, and then leading and following him to the land he's going to establish us in. And that should come away from this section with great hope. Just as Israel was to come away with great hope. It's not meant to be a massive burden upon us. It's to remind us we follow God in all areas. That we serve him alone. And he's taking us home. And you owe him everything, don't you? Because he has given Christ his son for you. He's removed the sin. He established his covenant with you. He's given you grace. Now we serve him. Now we listen to him. Now we trust that he's going to take us there. So I hope you see, these laws are not far from us. We still serve that God of mercy, that God of justice, that God who is supremely wise. And if you don't know him, then trust in him. If you haven't believed in him, then turn to him right now. Christ Jesus is offering his blood for you, his forgiveness to you, so that you can have no guilt. You can have freedom from sin. And he's doing it not so you can live your own life, but that you can follow him into the promised land and enjoy the peace and rest that is there. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are leading us. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to lead us. And he leads us through a path of suffering, a path of loss, a path of the cross, a path through the wilderness, but ultimately a path to a place of rest, a place of glory, the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that you would, Lord, root out any idolatry in our hearts. Root it out and cut it down as quickly as it grows up. Fill us in our affections and our heart with a love of you. We pray also, Lord, that you would cause us to heed and listen to your word. Let us see that you govern our whole life. We cannot hold on to anything, because you are the exclusive Lord who commands and gives rules and laws for every area of life. And may we submit to you in all areas. But Lord, we also pray that you would give us hope, encouragement, as we trust in you. May we have greater trust in your guiding hand to lead us home. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.